Good evening, folks. Good to see you. We are in Joshua tonight. If you would turn to Joshua chapter 11. You'll see tonight's title is Fighting From and Not For Victory. It could also have been entitled The Northern Campaign. We've already taken a look at Israel's Southern Campaign in the last study. And in that last study, we saw the defeat of the five remaining kings in that southern region. Now, they had band together, just as a recap, they had band together to try to come against the Gibeonites. You remember the Gibeonites were the ones who made the covenant with Israel, kind of a bit tricky, but nonetheless ended up being a pretty smart move because it preserved their life. So these five kings had come down and were going to fight Gibeon, and the Gibeonites called upon Joshua to fulfill his covenant promise to protect them, and that's exactly what he did. And we close chapter 10 with those five dead kings hanging on trees as he had struck them down and killed them, and then they threw them back into the caves that they had been hiding in before they brought them out and slaughtered them. Joshua pretty much is going to continue through the land cleaning house. But lest we be too hard on that, sometimes now Christians really, because we live in this dispensation of grace and we are told that we need to have grace and mercy in our life, and that's certainly true, but we need to know and understand that in addition to our God being a God of justice, being a God of mercy and a God of grace, He is also a God of justice. Now, what that means is that when He gives His word, He keeps His word. When He says something, it is true. Therefore, if God was not a God of justice, if He didn't come back and make things right, if He didn't come back and clean up like He has promised us He would not be a God of His word. So sometimes it's hard for us. I know Christians struggle with the death penalty. They struggle with different things like that. But you need to know and understand that Joshua is doing exactly what God asked him to do. These were enemies of Jehovah. They were enemies of God and therefore enemies of Israel. Now, please know and understand that God is long-suffering and patient, so He had worked with these nations for centuries, for many, many years, trying to get them to do and to be and to give their hearts to God, just like He does us. He gives us our entire lifetime to get right with God. But if we choose not to get right with God, there will be a day of reconciliation. There will be a time when we will stand before the Lord. If we have not given our hearts to Christ, that we will stand before that great white throne judgment and have to give an account for why we did not give our life to Jesus Christ. So when we see Joshua doing this, and we see him pretty much wiping everyone out that in the country there, that is exactly what God has asked him to do. So I want to give you the last few verses we closed with, if you will go to Joshua 10, verse 40. Thus Joshua struck all of the land, the hill country in the Negev, to the lower land, or the lowland slopes, and all of its kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all of these kings and their lands one at a time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all of Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Now, let me remind you, and I know you guys have heard me say this several times in our study of Joshua, that these battles, this campaign, it represents our lives as Christians in appropriating Jesus Christ for ourselves. In other words, we're not supposed to leave the enemies of God in our life. We're not supposed to be comfortable with them. And when I say enemies of God, don't focus on a person. It could be ourselves. It could be us. It could be things in our own life. It could be our own personality. It could be things that keep us from experiencing the fullness of the Lord. So many times we think we can cohabitate with certain enemies of the Lord. Well, they're not really that bad. This sin is not really that bad. This thing I have in my life is not really that bad. And instead of obliterating it and getting rid of it, we kind of just put it to rest. or we subdue it a little bit. The alcoholic says, well, I can drink a little bit. You know, I'm not a real full-blown alcoholic anymore, but I can have a beer once in a while. Maybe it's cigarettes. Maybe it's something that you've conquered. And I've seen folks who have put it down. I mean, God's just delivered them. They put it down. In fact, in one instance, and my brother would be the first one to testify, when God got a hold of his life, the cigarettes went completely out of his life. He had gotten arrested for some DWIs, and when he was in jail, he gave his heart to the Lord. And while he was in jail, God delivered him from the cigarettes, and he didn't smoke for months. But he became real judgmental of anyone else who did. And he would be real critical of them. Now, you would think that someone who smoked that many years would be very graceful and very loving and very forgiving. But he became real critical because God had done such a miracle in his life so quickly. Well, guess what? A few months later, he began to smoke again. You see, when we have those things in our life, those enemies, those items, the personalities, the quirks, the sins in our life, we have to get rid of them. You have to close the door. You have to nail it shut, weld it shut. Whatever it is, you have to determine in your heart, not going back. I'm not even going to go back and open the door and look in. You know, I'm not even going to sneak a peek. This is over in my life. It's never going to be a part of my life again. Joshua is getting rid of the enemies of the Lord. Now, much of the north is yet to be conquered. There's still battles in the land. And we're going to see how God is still and continually victorious, and Israel is victorious because of their relationship with the Lord. So let's read through the chapter. It's only 23 verses. Look at verse 1. Then it came about when Yabin, king of Katzor, I actually looked these up. You guys would be proud of me. I stumble over these words so much, I actually looked them up and figured out how to pronounce them, kind of. Anyway, when they heard of it, that he sent to Jacob, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshof, and to the kings who were of the north and in the hill country, and in the Arabah, that means the plains, south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites at the foot of Mount Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings have agreed to meet, and they came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Now, he tells Joshua often, "Do not be afraid." Now, maybe I'm assuming here, but you don't tell a man who's not afraid to not be afraid. You tell someone who is afraid to not be afraid. And I think what we should be able to determine from this is Joshua was just a man, but he was a man under the anointing of God. He was a man in the will of God. And guys, when we're under the anointing of God and in the will of God, we take on almost supernatural characteristics because we take on the characteristics of our God. So what the Lord is telling Joshua once again is, do not be afraid because I'm going to fight this battle for you just like I have fought all the rest of them. So Joshua, you need not fear, because though they are numerous as the sands of the seashore, they're not too big for me. And guys, this is why I think that we as individuals, we have to stay on the side of God. I think we as a nation have to stay on the side of God. We have to remain on the right side. Because you remember the captain of the Lord's host, when Joshua said, "Are you for us or against us?" He said, "Neither." Well, actually, he said, "No." He says, "But I'm here to battle for the Lord. I'm here to fight for God." So he's saying, Joshua, don't worry about it. There's a bunch of them, but we're going to take them. Look at verse 7. So Joshua and all the people of the war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord delivered them as unto the hands of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mitzrephoth Maim. Is the name of that one, and the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until, here it is, guys, till no survivor was left. till no survivor was left. Now, let me ask you a question. In your walk in the Lord, have you throttled back? Have you overcome a few enemies and throttled back? Have you obtained a few victories, won a few wars, and said, okay, it's time to rest? Guys, we can't. You can't throttle back. You got to press on till there's no more enemies. Now, you say, well, that's going to take a lifetime. That's exactly the point. The Christian walk is not something to be done for a year or 2 years or 3 years, but it's to be done our entire life. There will always be enemies of God. There will always be our flesh to deal with. We cannot just overcome one battle. We cannot just win one battle. We have to finish the entire war. So I do not think that there's ever a time for us to throttle back. Now, we can rest, but we must rest the right way. We must rest in the Lord with the armor on. So there's plenty of rest to be had in the Lord, but never stop until no survivors was left, as we saw there in Joshua, in that verse 8. Joshua did to them in verse 9, as the Lord had told him, he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all of their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Now, I wonder if there were people passing judgment and saying, where's God, man? Where's your grace for these people? Where's your love and where's your forgiveness? I wonder if there were those judging them because they were so harsh against sin, against those enemies. Because I'll tell you what, if you get really committed to God and you begin to come against those enemies and you begin to stand against those things that are enemies of God, you will even have brothers and sisters in the Lord go, man, you're really kind of uptight, you know? How come you don't allow yourself a few liberties? How come you're so legalistic? Well, guys, I believe legalism is one thing and it's very, very valid, but I also believe that you can love the Lord so much that your desire to please Him becomes so great that you automatically begin to allow God to purge certain things out of your life because of that relationship of love that you have with God. Okay, let's move on. 13, however, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until he had destroyed them. No one was left who breathed. Says that to us twice so that we don't make any mistakes here of knowing that they wiped them out. Verse 15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, I wish I could say that. I wish I could look back upon my life, even today, and say, I left nothing undone that God asked me to do. Now, you guys are running through your heads right now, aren't you? You're looking back over the day and you're thinking, did I leave anything undone? Well, let me ask you this. Did you start from a point of strength? Did you start your day from a point of victory, or have you been playing catch up all day? You see, often as Christians, we play catch up all day because we don't start from the point of strength. Well, what's the point of strength? Well, the only strength we have is the Lord, right? So quite often, we start our day without Him. It doesn't mean that we don't love Him. It doesn't mean that He doesn't love us. We just don't start our day from a point of strength. And so for the rest of the day, we're running around trying to figure what's next, trying to figure out what we're supposed to do, trying to make good decisions, trying to play catch-up for the rest of the day. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. I think it would be a noble desire of ours to leave nothing undone that God has asked us to do for the day. Don't you think? Don't you think that would be a good thing to do when you lay your head down at night and say, you know, I left nothing undone that God asked me to do today. 16, thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and Arabah and the country of Israel and its lowlands from Mount Halak that rises above Seir, even as far as Baal God in the Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and he struck them down and he put them to death. 18, Joshua waged war a long time with all of these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy. Now I know what you're thinking. Well, that's not fair. If God hardened their hearts, how can he be mad at them for not turning to him? Misinterpretation of what that means. Those of you guys remember the story of Pharaoh. It says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or God allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. And if you take a look at what it really means there, it's much the same as the way concrete hardens. You pour out concrete when it's wet, it's got the right mixture. As it evaporates, it hardens. All the ingredients are already there. All you do is just lay it out. Pharaoh, all the ingredients of having a hardened heart were already there. God just put him in the right set of circumstances, and his true character proved itself. These folks, it's the same thing. God didn't make them not choose him. In fact, he gave them every opportunity to choose him, to walk with him, to get their lives squared away with him. But he let them go the way they wanted to go, and the ingredients were all there, and they hardened their hearts, and therefore there was no repentance. You know, that's kind of the way living a life of selfishness and sin is. We get something in our life, if we won't let God break our hearts over it, if we won't let God do the work he wants to do in our heart, we just get more and more immune to it. It becomes just more and more commonplace, and our heart gets harder and harder towards it. And pretty soon, we have these life-dominating sins in our life and think absolutely nothing about it. We don't realize that half of our life has been taken away. We don't have a choice anymore. Those things are now dominating us. But I can almost guess that, I can almost bet you that at some point along the line, before they became those life-dominating sins, the Holy Spirit was whispering in our ear and saying, you know, this is not right. This is going to get the best of you. Well, then 21, then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron to Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country to Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them and their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod some remained. Now, if you look at Anakim, you translate it, it says giants. Now, I don't know if these guys were like pro basketball players or if they were really giants. You know, I guess if you're 4'3" and you look at a guy that's 7'3", he's a giant. So whether they were even larger than that, a Goliath of sorts, I don't know if we really know. But I do know this, they were a formidable enemy. They were stronger, they were bigger, but they amounted to absolutely nothing because God was on Joshua's side. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war, but only temporarily. Do you realize that in all the history of mankind, there's only some 350 years or 300 years where man has not been at war? I just read that statistic this week somewhere, and I wish I could remember exactly what it is, but it's not much time. There has been some recorded war on the books. So the rest is only temporary. And by the way, guys, there will always be another war. Spiritually, there will always be another war. Now, what happens here is Joshua has kind of come in and cleared out the land of all the big guys. And then he appropriated to each one of the tribes and said, this is yours, this is yours, this is yours, and this is yours. And we're going to see in the next chapters where those tribes are going to have to go in and fight for their own individual land. So the overall battle has been won, but now the tribes are going to have to go in and appropriate it for themselves. Guess what? Some of them fail to go in and take the land that's rightfully theirs. They just don't do it. Now, God has promised them victory. We've already seen through Jericho and Ai and some of the other battles what it takes to win, and God has already given them the formula. He's already told them that it's their land. He's already told them that they can be victorious, and he's told them that everywhere they set their foot will be theirs. They will be able to occupy all of that land. But amazingly, some of them do not follow it through. Now, I want to make several applications to our Christian walks here. and apply it in regards to Joshua making the provision for success and victory, but not all of them realizing their individual victory. First one, guys, like Joshua, Jesus has defeated our enemy. Jesus has already won the war. Do we not have that evidence in the cross? When we look at the cross of Christ, do we not have the assurance and the evidence that Jesus has already won? But, and this is really important, guys, if all of this is just a theory in our lives, if it's all just a theory and it's not lived out by faith, guess what? That doesn't mean anything to us personally. I've seen in some young Christians' lives who've been raised in a Christian home, sometimes this is very graphically lived out. They believe in here that Jesus is God. They believe in here that the cross was the covering of our sins. Our sins were forgiven at the cross. They believe in here that victory was won at the cross. But yet, in their individual lives, it's not being lived out by faith. You see, there's a lot of difference between thinking you want to serve the God of your mom and dad and making Him your God. Believing in it yourself. And I believe that's why people say God has no grandchildren, because you cannot come to know Him just because mom and dad knew Him or because grandma and grandpa knew Him. It has to be something that you and I come to Him by faith as individuals, and we have to apply it to our individual hearts in order to make it work. Now, don't get me wrong. Our lack of faith or our lack of living out our faith does not diminish the finished work of the cross. It doesn't diminish the completed work of the cross one bit. But if you and I don't appropriate it for ourselves, we exist on a level that's far below what God intended for us when He laid down His life for that victory. The victory is all there for Israel, but some of them will not move on and enter in. That's kind of sad, don't you think? God's promised them the land of milk and honey, and all they got to do is move on in and possess it. Yes, there's going to be battles. Yes, there's going to be a few losses, but great victories. But look at all they're going to have if they'll just continue to move on in the Lord. Guys, we can't throttle back. We have to continue on with that which God has appropriated for us. Look back at verse 16. First part of it, Joshua took all the land. Look at 23, the second half of that. Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions of their tribes. Guess what? Jesus has done the same thing. Jesus has taken all of the land, and Jesus has appropriated it to you. He's beat Satan, and He's given that to you. So what does this mean to the Christian? Well, it means that although we must fight against the enemies of the land, guys, this is really important. We fight from victory, not for victory. And I'm going to say that one more time. Christians should fight from victory, not for victory. Let me illustrate. Joshua showed Israel how to win. Didn't he go through the whole pattern? Didn't he show them exactly how to win? And we saw it. The pattern was you win by listening to every single word that God says to do and doing it. And if you listen to everything that God says to do and you do it, no matter how unconventional it seems, which we have an example in Jericho. Jericho, that battle made no sense at all. Strategically, what they were going to do at Jericho made no sense at all. You get a couple 5-star generals together and say, hey, we're going to march around the city for a little while, and then we're going to shout, and the walls are going to fall down. They're going to go, you're nuts. We're going with tanks. We'll blow them up. That's what we'll do. Yeah, tanks have their place, but not when God says don't use the tanks. Not when God says march around the city and shout. So we have seen that victory comes by listening to what God says and doing what God says, even if it makes no sense to us. You know what, guys? We've also seen how to lose. They went up against Ai, much smaller city, and they were defeated at Ai. Why? You remember how come they got defeated at Ai? Because they didn't listen to the Lord. They didn't seek the Lord. They just went out in their own steam, in the power of the last victory, in the pride of the last victory, and they went out against Ai. Had they gone out to the Lord and asked the Lord what was going on, he would have told them that there was sin in the camp, or a man by the name of Achan. And guys, sin in the camp makes it impossible for God to bless, even though he wants to. You see, it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about a holy, righteous God that blesses his word and doesn't bless what's not his word. There are some things that are just right. Word of righteousness. God blesses what's right, and he's always right. He's the only one that's always right. So something was not right in their camp. So many times we might have something that's not right in our camp, and we're going, God bless us. And he's going, I can't. God, I don't know why you're not blessing me. Well, because something's not right. So we've seen the pattern for victory. We've seen the pattern for defeat. All the tribes need to do now is follow the pattern, and they will be victorious because it's already been promised and it's already been proven. Tried and true. Won't fail. A guaranteed success. Well, isn't that true with you and me? Isn't that true with God's kids? Since Jesus has already won and promised us the victory over our enemies, all we have to do is live it out. All we have to do is appropriate it for ourselves. We need to follow the pattern. If the cross, again, at the risk of being redundant, but if this Christianity stuff is just a theory, guess what? You're going to forsake the pattern and you're going to come up with a better idea of your own. But if the cross is ours, and if Jesus Christ is the lover of our souls, we're going to stick to the pattern, not because we have to, but because it's an honor to. Because we really believe in this stuff. Now, guys, I'm going to ask you a couple questions real quick. And I want you to think about it, because your natural response is going to be, sure, I do. Do you really believe that Jesus is God? So much that you're willing to put your life? Because, by the way, your life does count on it. Are you willing to trust that all the way to the grave? Oh, now we've gone from theory to real personal. If you and I really believe that, then you must believe the other promises. He will not leave you nor forsake you. That his thoughts towards you are more than the sands of the sea. That he has a future and a hope for you. And the promises and the future that he has for you would blow you away if you knew, if you could even get the concept of what he has for you. All of those things are true. You know what it also means, guys? It means that everyone out there who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are going to perish without God. That means my children stand the potential to perish without God. My boss stands the potential to perish without God. My employees stand the possibility of perishing without God. The lady at the supermarket could perish without God. Now all of a sudden, we start getting a little bit more of an eternal perspective on life, don't we? Do I really believe this? If I really believe this, how can I possibly go to sleep at night casually? How can I possibly wake up in the morning and not pray for my family? How can I possibly go through life casually? I can't any longer, can I? Not when he becomes my God. So what does it mean to fight from victory instead of for victory? Let me ask you another question. Do you know, if you're a Christian here tonight, do you know that you are forgiven? Well, sure I do. No. Think about it. Do you honestly know that you are forgiven? Do you hold your head like you're forgiven? Do you go through your day like you're forgiven? Do you go through your day like a soldier, victorious? You see, if we know that we're forgiven, we are free from continually trying to earn God's love. It's a done deal. Some Christians continually find themselves at the foot of the cross, sharing in Jesus' pain and sorrow instead of rejoicing in the empty tomb of resurrection. Well, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, don't get me wrong. I really think that there will be times for us as Christians where we need to come back to the cross and remember what it took for Christ to forgive us. But guys, Jesus says, it is finished. It's a done deal. The victory has been won. You are forgiven. You are reconciled to your God, and He adores you. How cool is that? Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again in John 8:36, it says, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. But you go, well, that can't be. I still feel guilty. You're not. You're still a sinner. That'll never change. We're sinners, but we're saved by a wonderful God that loves us. When you came to the cross and you said, Jesus Christ, take my life in exchange for yours, He did that. You are His kid. He loves you. So in spite of all of our imperfections, you stand clothed in the righteousness of our Savior. And you walk your walk by the power of His blood. And guys, that's powerful and more powerful than anything you will ever face. It has been done. Satan has been defeated. You and I are already victorious. The worst that can happen to us in this life is we die. And I'm not so sure that's the worst thing. That may be the best thing. Because for the Christian, we get to stand in the presence of the Lord. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness. So that's the worst that can happen. So when we face our daily struggles and our daily battles, we've got to remember we are forgiven. I know that as Christians, sometimes we have something that happens in our day that's difficult and we wonder if God loves us anymore. Yes, He does. What did I do wrong? Well, we did everything wrong, guys. Before we knew Jesus Christ, we did everything wrong because we were separated from Him. Guess what else, guys? Nothing can touch the child of God that is resting in His Father's arms. Now, I'm going to say it again because I'm going to clarify it. Nothing can touch the child of God that is resting in His Father's arm in the finished work of the cross. Now, I didn't say nothing will come His way. There's still going to be trials. Israel had to still go into the land. The individual tribes had to appropriate the land, and there were battles to be fought. But we have the confidence that those trials in our life have great meaning and great purpose, or they would not have been allowed in our life. You see, now when you and I face trials, we know that they had to pass through God's desk first. Because we're His kids. He doesn't let anything get to His kids. Would you? If you were a good parent, would you let anything come into your children's life unless it was first filtered through you if you could help it? Well, God can help it. He's omniscient and omnipotent. So He can. He's not going to let anything come into His children's life until He filters it first. Now, that doesn't mean He won't allow certain things in our life to make us grow. I don't like pain. I don't like to suffer any more than anyone else. But I love what it does in my heart after it's over. It drops grown men to their knees. It takes selfishness and pride and kind of has a way of squishing it, doesn't it? Tell you what, when you're going through a hardship or a trial, it makes you tender, it makes you soft, it makes you kind, it makes you full of grace in other people's life. So yeah, sometimes our Father will allow certain things in our life and sometimes it'll break our heart, but our stubborn heart needs to be broken. Because remember, our nature got us in a lot of trouble. We come to know Jesus, He's trying to give us the nature of Himself. So if I'm able, in the middle of my trials, to be able to lift my heart and see those trials as from my Savior's hand, there's really not anything the enemy can do to me, is there? You know what his greatest weapons are? Satan's greatest weapons? Fear. Fear produces anxiety. Stress. But if we're able to be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication make our request known to God. And then God guards our heart and gives us peace beyond all understanding. There's nothing the enemy can do to us. That doesn't mean we won't suffer. That doesn't mean we might not go through a great trial. It doesn't even mean that we're all going to perish. Right? We know that, right? We're always surprised. We're all surprised when it happens, but we know it's going to happen to us all. But if you and I have the attitude that Paul had, the Apostle Paul had, to where he did not count his life dear to himself, there's nothing Satan can do to you. I mean, you're free to be able to say, take your best shot. Because all you can do is take my life, but you can't take my eternal life. And then his power is gone. So that's fighting from victory and not fighting for it, guys. I'll close with this. Remember that this place doesn't come from us. It's not in us. It's not our nature. It has to come from the Lord. In fact, just the opposite. If you and I try to look within, we live in a world that says, look within. You're going to find all the answers within. Well, I don't know about you, but when I look within, I don't like what I see. And I don't find a whole lot of answers. I just find a whole lot more confusion. It's not looking in. It's looking up. It's looking towards the Lord. Looking in is one of the quickest ways I know to get depressed. Because when you look in, you realize you have a limited resources. You realize you have limited intellectual power. You realize you have limited strength. You have limited everything. And that's depressing because there's giants in the land. I can't take them with my resources. That's depressing. But when you look up, God says, hey, there ain't nothing. We'll take them. The pattern's already set. Just hold my hand and don't let go. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust also in him and he will do it. Guys, if we truly learn to love the Lord, guess what happens? He does become the delight of our lives. And when he becomes the delight of our lives, devotion is a normal part of our life. It's not something we have to sweat about. It's not something we have to set the alarm clock for. It's not something that we have to worry about whether we got to get up at 5 o'clock or do it in the evening and which one's more spiritual. It's not about any of that. It becomes a devotion. We delight ourselves in the way of God. He's on our mind when we wake up. He's on our mind when we go to sleep. You see, I'm convinced, and maybe I'm a little unconventional. You might think this is freaky coming from a pastor. But I think it means more to God for us to be on, him to be on our mind 24 hours a day than it does 1 hour of prayer in the morning. Now, don't get me wrong. 1 hour of prayer is awesome. 1 hour of devotion is great. But 1 hour of devotion and completely ignoring him for the next 23 hours, I don't think is the plan. I think falling in love with him so completely that he is the delight of our hearts. That we can't stand an hour being away from him. We can't stand 5 minutes of being away from him. We feel his presence next to us all the time. We feel him walking with us. I believe that is the highest and the best devotion. Now, it might need to start through that 30 minutes of prayer in the morning. Or that 5 minutes of prayer, or that hour of prayer. But don't be surprised if you find yourself branching that out. And pretty soon it's a couple hours. Oh, maybe not 2 hours of being in your prayer closet. But don't be surprised if pretty soon it's 5 or 6 hours a day that you have your mind and your heart stayed upon the Lord. I want to close with the first verse of Joshua chapter 13. If you turn there. Joshua 13:1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years. When the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and, look at this, much of the land remains to be possessed. Guys, guess what? Much of the land still needs to be possessed. Much of the land in my life I still need to possess. I used to think when I was a new Christian many years ago that by the time I was this age, I would have it all together spiritually. I'd have all the answers. I would have all my temptations conquered. There's still land to be possessed. I can't throttle back. Can't go to sleep. And I can't stop. So let us not grow weary in well-doing. And let us not get sidetracked from the battle. We've already won. We just need to take what's ours. So whether we've struggled with alcohol, whether we've struggled with some other thing in our life, whether we've struggled with some personality disorder or some weird quirk in our life, you're only defeated if you believe you are. And I know sometimes it's discouraging. You go, I've been into rehab and I've done this and I failed. You only fail if you don't get up again. Because how do you know? This just might be the time that you get up and you take it all away. And for the rest of your life, you have victory over that thing. See, I think it's the enemy telling us we'll never be victorious. We already know the pattern. We already know what we got to do. I think we just need to spend a whole lot more time with Jesus, snuggling up to Him, and all these other things will make sense to us. Life will make sense to us. Let's pray.